Turn with me to John chapter 18. Our sermon text this morning is John 18, 33 through 38. I find that there are certain people that we sometimes have strong opinions about, like, for example, actors or musicians, to name a few. There are actors whose movies we watch or do not watch just because they act in them. As a kid, I was a big action movie fan, and so don't judge me, but if Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone was in the movie, I watched it. There were other actors. I'm not going to mention them because I don't want to badmouth anybody, but there's other actors or actresses that I don't care how interesting the movie is to me. I'm not going to watch it because these actors drive me crazy. Now, there's also musicians, you know, there's albums that we listen to or do not listen to just because of who recorded them. And so, again, I hope there's no judgment, but as a kid, I was very much into hair metal. I know it's hard to believe. And so I'm not going to actually mention any of the bands because I really shouldn't promote them from the pulpit. But there were certain bands that if they put out a cassette, that's what they used in those days. The kids can ask their parents about cassettes. If they put out a cassette, I bought that cassette. I think there are, for all of us, we have specific individuals and probably just a few, but there's probably many more such people, whether it's a musician or an actor, that we're kind of ambivalent on. You know, like an album where if it's playing fine, we'll listen, but we don't really care. Or a band, hey, you know, sure, their music is fine. We don't really care one way or the other. You know, we can take that movie or we can leave that movie. We can listen to that music or we can not listen to music. We don't really care one way or another. We have no strong opinion one way or another. Now, today in John 18, our text, we come to a section in which an individual attempts to remain ambivalent on someone. Something that, as I said, I think we often do. But what we will find out in our text is that this is not an option in this case, because this individual was no actor. He was no musician. He was not even a politician, another group of individuals we often have strong opinions on. And this individual made some significant claims. The individual I reference who attempted to remain ambivalent was Pilate, the Roman governor, and as I'm sure you well know, the person he tried to remain ambivalent on was none other than Jesus. And this is what happened. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, the cross gets nearer and nearer in our walk through John's gospel. Jesus has been arrested by Jewish and Roman authorities. He has stood trial before Annas and Caiaphas, two high priests. He has now been taken to the Romans to stand trial. And Pilate has asked the Jews what charge they bring against Jesus. And as John tells us, something we saw last week, actually, sorry, 2 weeks ago, they simply say, Jesus is a bad man. He's done bad things. He's done evil things, and he should be punished accordingly. Now, Pilate says, then fine, you deal with Jesus according to your own courts and law. But they're not willing to do that because they're not allowed to deliver the death sentence, and that is, in fact, what they want for Jesus, and they will not rest until they get it. So what we come to in our text today is a trial of sorts, but it's not really happening in a courtroom. It's happening in a private area in Pilate's home, and it's just a conversation between Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate here is attempting to get to the bottom of the situation. Remember, the Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate, and they've said, we want you to kill this man because he's bad. Now, the trial here, the questioning of Jesus from Pilate focuses on two things that you will not be surprised to hear about, two things that you have heard about many times in our walk through John's gospel, and that is Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. This is the two things that this questioning focuses on, his identity and his mission. His identity, as we see in this text, the focus is that he is the king of a kingdom not of this world. This is what we learn in this text, that Jesus is the king of a kingdom not of this world. And what we learn about his mission in this text is that he is here to reveal the truth. Now, these two claims are significant claims, to say the least. They are, in fact, claims which demand, absolutely demand a response, which is to say, there is no room for ambivalence when it comes to Jesus. There is no room for ambivalence when it comes to Jesus. Now, our sermon, as is most often the case for me, will be split up into three sections. We will talk about Jesus' identity, we will talk about Jesus' kingdom, and we will talk about Jesus' mission. Those are the three things we're going to talk about today: Jesus' identity, Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus' mission. Let's begin. The first thing John tells us in our text this morning about Jesus' trial before Pilate is the governor's leading question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's his leading question. Are you the king of the Jews? By which Pilate means, are you the leader of the Jews? Are you a particular, are you a political leader in particular? This is what Pilate means when he says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you their political leader? Now, I don't know about you. You may not have been living in this text like I have the last little while. But to me, that seems like a strange question. And the reason it seems like a strange question is that Pilate rules over the Jews. So clearly Pilate understands their leadership structure, and clearly he must know who serves what purpose amongst the Jews. And so it seems like a strange question for him to say, are you the king of the Jews? Surely you would think that he would know who is the leaders of the Jews because they are under his authority. But then Jesus' question to him, or Jesus' response to his question, kind of clears up some of that confusion. So Jesus says to him, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it about me? Do you say it of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So the question seems strange until Jesus' response, in which we learn, in which he implies that this idea that Pilate thinks, that Jesus thinks that he's the king of the Jews. Did you hear that? I don't think I can say it again, so hopefully you did. No, I definitely can't. So the idea that Pilate thinks that Jesus thinks that he is the king of the Jews clearly came from somewhere else. This isn't something that he just thought up. And so I think that there's two answers to where he got this information from. When Jesus says, you know, are you saying that because you think that, or are you saying that because you heard it? I basically think there's two explanations for this. The first is that the Jewish leaders said to him, this guy is claiming to be king of the Jews. Now, I know that John has not given us information about that, but clearly John doesn't write everything that happened there. And so it's entirely possible that when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate and said, we want you to condemn him, he said, why? And they said, well, I know officially in the text they said he's just a bad man, but it's possible they said he's claiming to be a king. He's claiming to be a political leader. And so when Jesus says, is this your idea or somebody tell you, it's possible that he means, is this what the Jews are saying to you that I'm claiming to be? Now, there is another option. I think the other option, Pilate is the Roman governor of the territory. And I think the other option is just that's the word on the street. So in other words, this is what the crowds are saying, that Jesus claims to be a king of the Jews. Either way, the focus of Pilate's questioning begins with Jesus' identity. He's trying to figure out who Jesus is. Is he an insurrectionist, which is to say, is he who the Jews say he is, which is a violent criminal trying to lead a political revolt against Rome? Is that who Jesus is? Pilate wonders. Or maybe, according to the word on the street, he's just somebody who says he's a king. So maybe, in fact, he's just a crazy person, Pilate wonders. Or is Jesus an innocent man who should be immediately set free with any charges brought against him dropped? These are the questions that I can imagine that Pilate is asking himself right now. This is the question Pilate must answer. Who is Jesus? Is he who the Jews say he is? Is he who the crowds say he is? Is he who the disciples say he is? Or is he something else altogether? Bottom line, the first order of business for Pilate in this trial, when Jesus is brought to him, is to find out who this man is who the Jews want dead. Now, Jesus, as you see, does not answer Pilate's first question. He kind of deflects the attention. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he basically says, "Is this your idea or did somebody tell you?" And Pilate is confused by Jesus' response, because Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" Like, in other words, why are you asking me who I heard this from? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. Now, that makes me tend to think that it's the Jews who did tell him to tell Pilate that Jesus was claiming to be their king. Nevertheless, he says to him, then he says, "What have you done?" So he doesn't answer the question of who he is. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus doesn't answer. And so he now moves from Jesus' identity to his mission, and he says, "What have you done?" Now, it's difficult to know whether Pilate really wants to know what Jesus has done, or if he's just asking, you know, what have you done to cause the Jews to hate you so much? Why is it that they have brought you to me? I mean, as I said in the previous text, they don't make any specific charges. So is it that Pilate is really trying to figure out what is going on here? But maybe, just maybe, Pilate is legitimately trying to find out from Jesus himself what he has done. Like, what is your story? You know, I've got this guy before me. The Jews, his own people, want him dead. I really want to know more about this guy. It's really hard to know. Of course, we cannot assume Pilate's motives, but we do know that he wants to know what Jesus has done. Now, thus far, as we've considered Jesus' identity, given what John has told us, I think that we can conclude that Pilate's questioning is going in the right direction. He's asking the right questions. His question so far is focused on the identity and the mission of Jesus. So far, he seems like a reasonable judge. He wants to know who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, he may not be asking these questions for the right reason, but he's getting to the heart of the matter here. The most important questions a person can ask. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Let me say that again. The most important questions a person can ever ask are, who is Jesus and what has he done? Now, Pilate's going to waffle on his answer to this question, and spoiler alert, he will eventually come to the wrong conclusion, but my encouragement to you this morning is that you don't need to come to the wrong conclusion as Pilate did. You see, Pilate's problem was that he set himself up as a judge over Jesus. Let me say that again. Pilate's problem was that he set himself up as a judge over Jesus, and ultimately he would not submit to Jesus' authority. You see, the charge was that Jesus was a threat to Pilate and his rule. And Pilate considered himself a judge over Jesus, when in fact he should have fell to his knees in worship and submitted himself to Jesus. That is what people who truly know Jesus do. If you know who Jesus is and what he has done, you turn from your sins, you trust in him, you cast yourself upon his mercy, you bow before him, you confess him as Lord and King, and you submit yourself to him and his authority. Now, as we get back to Jesus' trial before Pilate, Jesus responds to Pilate's question about what he has done by saying this. This is verse 36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So twice there, he tells us the most significant thing about his kingdom. It's not of this world, which is to say it's not from this world. Now, at this point, I'm sure you recognize that Jesus does in fact answer Pilate's first question, sort of. So what was Pilate's first question? Are you the king of the Jews? Now Jesus affirms he is indeed a king. If you have a kingdom, then you are a king. When he says my kingdom, he means the kingdom that I am king of. Now he does not explicitly say who he is king of. He does tell Pilate about his kingdom, but what he focuses on is the contrast between his kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. When he says it's not of this world, it's not from this world, he's saying my kingdom is not like the kingdoms that you are familiar with, like, for example, the Roman Empire. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, what sets Jesus' kingdom apart from the kingdoms of the world? What sets Jesus' kingdom apart from the kingdoms of the world? I came up with three answers to that question. I'm sure there's more, but we'll start with three. The first is that Jesus' kingdom has ultimate authority, which means that the king of Jesus' kingdom, which is Jesus, has authority in and of himself, which is to say his authority comes from no outside source. Every earthly authority, hear me now, every earthly authority, whether it's in the political realm, whether it is in the home, whether it is in the church, every earthly authority is inherited authority. It comes from another source. It's given to you by one who has authority over you, namely God. There is not an authority in this world that does not get its authority from God. No authority in this world has ultimate authority. Only God has ultimate authority. But with Jesus' kingdom, unlike with earthly kingdoms, the king has inherent authority. Authority in and of himself, not derived. This is why both Paul and John refer to Jesus as the King of Kings. 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 17:14, Jesus is the King of Kings because all kings are under Jesus' authority. Earthly kings do not rule over other kings. They rule over subjects. This is what is different about Jesus' kingdom. It has ultimate authority. That's the first thing. The second thing about Jesus' kingdom in opposition to the kingdoms of this world is that Jesus' kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Every earthly kingdom has an end, something that history has taught us very well. But Jesus' kingdom has no end, which is why, speaking ultimately about Jesus, God told David, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, if a throne of a kingdom is to be established forever, then one of two things has to happen. A descendant of the king has to take the throne, and then another descendant, and then another descendant, and then another descendant, here on for eternity. Either that has to happen, or somebody has to take the throne who will remain on that throne forever. And that's in fact what God was talking about, that someone would take the throne of David and would establish that throne forever. No earthly political systems are eternal, which is why Jesus' kingdom cannot be of or from this world. His kingdom knows no end. So in Jesus' kingdom, there is ultimate authority the king has. In Jesus' kingdom, it is eternal. And finally, the third thing which distinguishes Jesus' kingdom from the kingdoms of this world is that his kingdom is spiritual. For now. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual for now. Now, a day will come when it will be spiritual and physical later on when the king returns. But for now, it is a spiritual kingdom. So it is for the above reasons that Jesus' kingdom is authoritative, eternal, and spiritual, that Jesus' kingdom is different than the kingdoms of the world. And that's why, as Jesus says, his disciples are not fighting for the kingdom. How does somebody take over a kingdom in this world? By force. By force. That's how you take over a kingdom in this world. If you got more soldiers than the other guys got, guess what? You're probably going to take over his kingdom. Now, Jesus' kingdom will be established, but it will not be established like that. It will, in fact, be established in the most unexpected way possible, through the king's death, and of course his consequent resurrection and his ascension, which is to say the taking of his rightful throne. Now, concerning Jesus' admission of his reign over this otherworldly kingdom, Pilate wants some confirmation. So in verse 37, Pilate says, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Now, there's some ambiguity in Jesus' response there. I'm sure you picked up on that. He says, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You say that I am a king." Now, I can change my tone of voice to make that sentence mean different things, right? "You say I'm a king." "You say I'm a king?" You can make that mean different things. And I think that there are in particular two things that Jesus could be saying here. And in fact, I think either of them or even both of them work. So first of all, he could be saying that king is the word that Pilate used. In other words, he said, "Well, you're the one who said I'm a king." In other words, I think that Jesus could be distancing himself from Pilate's definition of a king. So in other words, you say king and you have an idea of what a king is, but that's not the kind of king that I am, because my kingdom is of a different world. He could be saying that. There's a second way that Jesus' response could be understood, one that some of you already know if you have different translations than I do. So if you have either an NKJV, a New King James Version, or you have an NIV, or you have an NASB, then you see it says something like, "You say correctly," or "You say rightly that I am a king." So it could be that Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am a king." He is answering in the affirmative. I'm not really sure which I think is more likely, but like I said, both ways of understanding Jesus' response make sense, because clearly Jesus does want to distance himself from Pilate's understanding of what a king is, but he also wants Pilate to know that he is, in fact, a king. You see, when Pilate questions Jesus on his kingdom, he's clearly thinking of an earthly political kingdom. Pilate wants to know if Jesus is a threat to his leadership. But Jesus' kingdom is much bigger than Pilate's understanding. Jesus is king over much more than just one group of people. Jesus' reign is over and above all, and he has come to bring his kingdom. Now, let me leave it for a few minutes, and we'll talk about how you get into that kingdom. But first, I want to spend a few minutes considering what Jesus' kingdom means to us today. It is, I suspect that many of you think, "Oh yeah, Jesus' kingdom, that's an easy subject." I assure you, it is not. There are a lot of different understandings and a lot of different teachings about the kingdom. It is a very hot topic in the theological world today. Terms like two-kingdom theology or theonomy, these are terms that are being heavily investigated and promoted in this day and age. Reconstructionism, all sorts of things concerning the kingdom and what this means for us today. So the question I have to ask myself is, what do I say about us and the kingdom today? Well, it seems to me as though there are two errors which are often made when it concerns God's kingdom as it relates to earthly kingdoms. This is what we're addressing in our text, God's kingdom as it relates to earthly kingdoms. Two errors, I think, that are often made. The first error is to think that God's people have no part to play in earthly kingdoms or earthly political structures, and thus should avoid any involvement with such. This kind of error says if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, then we should stay away from government. We should have nothing to do with government. We should simply leave government to the pagans and get busy preaching the gospel. I think this is an error. You see, the problem with this kind of thinking is that it ignores what the Bible clearly teaches about government. First off, in Romans 13, it tells us that God thinks the government can be good, and he's given the government a measure of authority. Now, he determines what authority they have, but if God says that he has given them authority to do anything, then clearly there must be something good in government as an institution. It's hard to say there's something good in government today, but nevertheless, there's got to be something good in government itself, because the scripture teaches that. Furthermore, the Bible talks about how Christians ought to function as part of a political structure. Jesus himself says to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, which means to submit to government by respecting and responding rightly to the authority given them by God. So some Christians consider Jesus' kingdom, and they think it means we should have nothing to do with earthly kingdoms, but I think that's wrong. Now, there is a second error. And isn't this the way it goes, right? The pendulum swings, right? We lack balance. I think that might be one of our greatest problems throughout all of history for Christians, is that we lack balance. So the second error people make is they put too much emphasis on earthly kingdoms. They reason that if Jesus is over all earthly kingdoms, which he is, that it is our job to Christianize earthly kingdoms or political systems of government. Some of you might know they call these people postmillennialists. Now, the idea here, which I sympathize with, I just don't agree with, the idea here is that if we can Christianize earthly kingdoms, if we can Christianize political systems of government, then we can increase Christ's reign on earth, thus preparing for his return. I think both of these responses are incorrect. I instead think that we need to have a balanced approach to earthly kingdoms. This sentence summarizes how I think we should think about earthly kingdoms. Jesus did not promote rebellion against Rome, but neither did he promote unqualified submission. Jesus did not promote rebellion against Rome, but neither did he promote unqualified submission. I think for Christians, when it comes to government, our first thought ought to be these three words: Christ is King. Before you say anything about government, the first thing you ought to know is that Christ is King, which means he is the only one with absolute authority. So our submission to earthly authorities, including political systems and leaders, falls underneath our submission to Jesus. It should be our obedience to Jesus which influences and directs our view of earthly kingdoms. So if earthly kings or presidents or premiers contradict Jesus, the high king of heaven, our allegiance is to Jesus. That said, so much as we can, there's got to be the balance here. So much as we can, we should seek to support earthly political structures. We should seek to influence them with the gospel. There is nothing I would be happier about, maybe some things, but I would be very happy to see government influenced by the gospel, to see more Christians in government, to see more Christians having positions of leadership in politics. Because the more political leaders who understand that their authority comes from God, the more they will lead in subjection to the King of Kings. You see, Jesus is not just a king. Jesus is the king of everything. I know Don is sad that we're not having VBS, but we once sang a song in VBS that said, there's a Swedish king and a Spanish king. But those country kings just fill the pages of magazines. The jungle has a king, and it's a lion thing. Cash is king when you really want to buy. Oh, I'm trying not to sing. Cash is king when you're really going to buy something. But the thing I want to tell you about is the King of Kings. He is the king of everything. Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. He's not just the king of Rome. He's not just the king of Canada. He's not just the king of America. He is the king of everything. And thus we ought to submit ourselves to him in everything. Now, as we finish off our text, We find something else which is very important in helping us understand Christ's kingdom, and it's in particular how we enter it. As Jesus tells Pilate in verse 37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus has just spoken of his kingdom, and now he shifts his focus to his mission. He focuses now on the truth, by which I think he's talking about how we become subjects in his kingdom, which is by coming to the king who came to bear witness to the truth, generally and more specifically. Generally, we can say that Jesus came to bear witness to truth because Jesus is the truth. So he always speaks the truth. When you speak to Jesus, you hear nothing but the truth. Imagine what that must have been like, because there's not a human being that you ever talk to that all you ever hear from them is the truth. Imagine what that must have been like. So Jesus came to reveal the truth in a more general way because he is the truth, and so everything he ever said was truth. But I think he's being a little more specific here in that he reveals the truth about himself and his mission. This is no surprise to those of you who've been with us since John 1, verse 1. This is the focus of John's gospel, who Jesus is and what he came to do, which is to say he is the Son of God, and he came to save people from their sins. That is his mission, to save a people who thus become his joyful slaves, to save a people who become his disciples, to save a people who become members of his kingdom by repenting of their sin and trusting in him. That is who he said he is, and that is what he said he came to do. And that is how you enter Jesus' kingdom, by listening to and believing the voice of Jesus. It's not difficult. It's not difficult. Somebody wants to know how to be saved. You listen to Jesus and what he said, and you believe in him, and you thus repent of your sins and trust in him, that he lived for you, that he died for you, that he rose from the grave for you, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules over you. Now, when Jesus connects his kingdom with truth, and when he identifies his rule with truth, Pilate says, "What is truth?" Now, confession time. I've been preaching for a lot of years. 20, 25 years? I started, preaching to youth. That's kind of the way things work in our traditional setting. I don't know if it's the best, but nevertheless, I started preaching to youth. And I remember once, I don't remember all the details. I didn't keep the manuscript. I'm kind of happy I didn't. But I remember preaching on this, Pilate saying, "What is truth?" And talking about, I think Pilate is making a statement against absolute truth here. Like, he's saying, what is truth? Like, he's saying, like, can anybody really know truth? Like, truth is relative, is what he's saying. And I had this whole message on the fact that, Pilate is suggesting there's relative truth and not absolute truth. I now do not think that's at all what is going on here. In fact, I think what is going on here is relatively innocent, in the sense that Pilate is conducting a trial here, and he's trying to figure out who Jesus is, and he has this interaction with Jesus, and he kind of throws up his arms. What is truth here? Like, he's trying to figure out what is the situation with Jesus, what has he done to make the Jews so upset, and what's going on, and he just, it's so he's saying, I don't even know what to do here. What is the truth in this situation? How should I respond? I think his question just indicates the difficulty he's having in getting to the truth concerning what's going on with Jesus at this moment. He can't decide if what Jesus says about Jesus is true, or if what the crowds say about Jesus is true, or if what the Jewish leaders say about Jesus is true. And so he just throws up his hands in exasperation and concludes that, how do I even get to the truth in this situation that I have to make a decision on? Now, what Pilate does conclude is that whatever the truth was, I think he's having a hard time getting to it, but whatever it is, he decides that there's not enough evidence to convict and condemn Jesus to death. And so he goes back outside, and he says, "I find no guilt in him." Now, we're wrapping it up here, because of course we only have so much time left. I know it's kind of in the middle of the things, but I couldn't preach all of this trial in one setting. There's actually three specific trials or question periods, so we'll get to the rest next week. But at this point, and I really encourage you need to hear the upcoming sermons, but at this point, I submit to you that Pilate's going in the right direction. Again, spoiler alert, it's not going to end that way. But at this point, he concludes that Jesus is not guilty. Now, what happens next? Oh, you just said he's not guilty. What are you doing? It's next week. For now, Pilate comes to a conclusion. And while it might seem, on the surface that it's not a bad conclusion, it really is a bad conclusion. Or at the least, it's most certainly not good enough. You see, you can remain ambivalent when it comes to musicians and actors. You can even remain ambivalent to some degree when it concerns politicians. But you cannot remain ambivalent when it comes to Jesus, not in light of his claims. He claims to be the king of everything and the ultimate revealer of truth. So you can condemn him as a criminal. You can write him off as a crazy person. Or you can repent of your sins and cast yourself on his mercy, confessing him as Lord and King of everything, begging for him to accept you as a joyful slave into his kingdom. But the one thing you cannot do is remain ambivalent. So as those who are slaves of Christ, I invite you this day to rejoice that we know the truth because Jesus revealed the truth. And let us continue living in faith and obedience to our King, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ.